Bishop of Carlisle is kindly going to bring us a word of greeting, and I'll ask if he'll be so good as to do that just now.
Thank you very much indeed for that welcome to me. I should have been amongst those who a few moments ago raised their hands as being the first time here. I hope it won't by any means be my last visit to you all. Whatever else I want to say this evening, let me at least say that I am very happy that you are here and very happy to welcome you into this diocese and very happy to be with you this evening. Tonight I want to give you two words of greeting that will indeed be familiar to you all. Those two words are grace and peace. They are the words that St. Paul uses in so many of his letters, and I would adopt them this evening for my greeting to you all. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Ordinary, dull words of greeting in St. Paul's day, yet he reminced them, as it were, and gives them a luster and a glow as he fills them with a deeper meaning that comes from our experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like the cart horses which week after week pull an ordinary cart round the street, and then on Lord Mayor's Day, or when the Queen goes in procession, find themselves hitched to a new and precious coach, so do those two words carry a new and precious meaning when Paul uses them in greeting to his friends. Grace to you. Not just greeting, but carrying with it the distinctive message of God's forgiving love towards all men in Christ. Out of his full store, we have all received grace upon grace, wrote St. John. Grace doesn't come to us like some trickle of water from a dried up watercourse, but rather as a river in spate, flooding in upon us all. And indeed, as we receive and use each grace given to us, further understanding and further strength become available. Peace is another ordinary word into which has been poured the whole significance of the new relationship with God, and then through him with our fellow men, which life in Jesus Christ makes possible. Being accepted and forgiven by God thrusts you and me into a new and right relationship with our fellow men. Like the old illustration of the cartwheel, if the spokes are locked securely into the hub, then they can be in a secure position with each other at the rim, and so make the wheel that is complete and valuable. So the Archbishop of York, in his book of Prayers of the New Testament, ends his commentary on these words of greeting with the remark, to give the greeting, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is then to pray that those to whom the greeting is sent may be in such relationship with God and with one another, that wholeness may be theirs. Health of mind and body and spirit, holiness abundant and infectious. May such indeed be your experience, gathered in a fellowship here that is all one in Christ Jesus, gathered for refreshment of body, mind and spirit, in what must surely be one of the most lovely parts of God's whole creation. To you who have come to meet with God and receive from him his fullness, I bid you all welcome in the name of the Diocese of Carlisle, praying that grace and peace may be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Bishop, very much indeed for that gracious message. Now, you've all been travelling. Many of you have come a long way. Some of you have come very far indeed. You have come from the farther ends of the earth. And many of you tonight, therefore, will be feeling tired, and we don't want to keep you late. May I say, we have been praying for you, that even though you came into this meeting feeling a little tired, we have asked that you may leave this meeting feeling refreshed. This is one of the wonderful things that can happen under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a renewal, not only of the spirit and of the mind, but even of the body. We pray that you may lie down to rest tonight, feeling that you have already been refreshed. Now, we're going to sing together another hymn, and then Mr. Duncan, who needs no introduction to a Keswick audience, is going to bring to us God's Word. 131, now may the Spirit's holy fire, descending from above, his waiting family inspire with joy and peace and love. 131.
Now may we once again spend just a brief moment in prayer. Let us, each one individually, speaker and hearers alike, seek to use that moment to ask God that in his mercy and grace he will give to us a conscious experience of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. God, our Father, we thank thee for the promise of thy Son concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. We ask that in faithfulness and in mercy thou wilt fulfill that promise to us now. May the Holy Spirit take all our minds and think through them thy thoughts. May he take my lips and speak through them thy word. May he take all our hearts and incline them in obedience to thy perfect will, that our lives may be lived to thy glory and to the good of many, for Jesus Christ our Savior's sake. Amen. part at least of the purpose of the opening address at this Keswick Convention is to try, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, to achieve some sense of direction, some clarification in our minds, in our anticipation of what the week may hold for us. So many have been before, and they have some idea of what the week will hold. To many, this is a strange and a new experience altogether, to spend a whole week going to church, as it were, when once a Sunday is enough for some of us. And here we're going to do it every day. And I believe that in order to clarify our thinking, it would be valuable if we considered one of the great prayers of St. Paul for the church at Philippi. We find it in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. One of the most tremendous prayers I think we find almost anywhere in the Bible. And somehow I feel that if this prayer could become our prayer, and if in the mercy of God the coming days could see that prayer answered in all our lives, then our coming together would not be in vain. Listen to what Paul prayed for the Christians at Philippi, a prayer that you and I would do well to pray for ourselves here at Keswick. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. I think all of us are very, very well aware that there's a great deal wrong with the church, that there's a great deal wrong with ourselves. But when it comes to diagnosis and when it comes to remedy, we're not quite so sure. I have a book on my bookshelf that I find extremely challenging, written by a German theologian and preacher called What is the Trouble with the Church? Somehow or other, amid all the complexities of discussions and diagnoses, I have a feeling that there is basically a simplicity about what is wrong with the church and what is wrong with the Christians who make it up. And I think we can take it all down to one very simple thing. It is a lack of true Christian love. That's what's wrong. That's why our church buildings are empty when they should be full. If you love a place, you go there. That's why our giving is so inadequate, because if you love someone, you give generously and spend lavishly. That's why sometimes our lives are not worthy of the name they bear. We bring no credit to the name of Jesus Christ, because we're not fussy about the kind of people we are. Whereas if you love somebody very dearly, then you're tremendously concerned that you should be the kind of person they want you to be. And I think, quite honestly, if we were to boil it all down to a very simple thing, the trouble with us is that we really don't love the Lord as we ought to. And if ever there is a prayer that most of us need to pray for ourselves, it's this prayer. And I want to break it down into three emphases that it seems to me are extremely relevant to us and to the situation in which we find ourselves. First of all, we see Paul praying in this way. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. And there Paul is thinking of what we might call the profusion that marks the giving of love, that your love may abound yet more and more. He's thinking in terms of love's profusion in its giving. The word translated abound has the suggestion of overflowing. Dr. F. B. Meyer, in his commentary, speaks of it as suggesting a bucket standing under a streamlet, issuing from a fissure in the rock, the water pouring over on all sides. That your love may abound yet more and more. Here is a picture suggesting of abundance, of extravagance, of lavishness, of profusion. Can you say that these things are characteristic of the life of the church today? Of your life? Of mine? Is your love an abounding love? Is it marked by this profusion, this extravagance, this lavishness? I want to note two lines of thought that are held in balance here in this prayer. First of all, Paul takes into recognition what I call the gift of love, which has been received by every believer. Paul is not asking the impossible. All that he is praying for is made possible because it is possible by Jesus Christ. That word comes at the end. It's the key to the whole thing. Nothing is clearer from Scripture than this truth, that when you and I receive the new life of the Spirit, when we are born again of the Spirit of God, we then receive a new love. Romans 5:5 makes this absolutely clear, where Paul writes that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. In other words, the new life brings the new love. I think it's important to stress this because there are so many people who are trying somehow or other to work up the love when they haven't got the life. And it may very well be in a company like this. So many thousands, 5,000 or more, here in this tent tonight. There are lots of you, and you're trying to live the Christian life, and you haven't got it. And you are trying to love without having the love. You can't do it. And I believe that our churches are full of people who, through some strange blindness or ignorance or misdirection or misunderstanding, are trying to live the Christian life, and they have not got it. You trying to do that? Don't be stupid. God doesn't ask the impossible. Paul prays that their love may abound yet more and more because it's possible. It is possible by Jesus Christ, because with his risen life, they have his renewing love. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul speaks of the love of Christ constraining us. Now what Paul has in mind is not my love for God or my love for Christ, but it is literally God's love, Christ's love in me. It's a new life that I have and a new love. A love which Dr. Paul Rees defined so helpfully many years ago in a Bible reading on this very prayer. This love which has within it a minimum of emotion and a maximum of evaluation. That is to say, Christian love, as distinct from other kinds of love, is a love which generates
an entirely new set of values in which both people and purposes and things and places are invested with a value and worth they never had before, and in which other things previously valued are suddenly seen to be of little account at all. This experience of this new love is in itself an assuring evidence of the reality of our Christian experience. And so John writes in 1 John 3:14, "We know we have passed from death unto life." How do we know? Because we love. And how true this is in a person who wasn't a Christian, is soundly converted. They're born again of the Spirit of God. And immediately they find a new evaluation beginning to find its way. They value the Bible. They never used to bother about it. They value the Lord's day. They never used to think about him. They value the Lord's people. They value the Lord's will. Everything has a new evaluation because of the gift of a new love that come with a new life. And whatever it is that Paul is praying for is possible then by Jesus Christ. But while Paul assumes that this gift of love has been received by all believers, Paul is concerned here about the growth of love that should be revealed in every believer. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Here we're into terms of extravagance. Here we're thinking in terms of lavishness. There is a lavishness, an extravagance about true love, in the price it's willing to pay, in the time it's willing to give. Why, if there are two young folk and they're in love, how long does it take them to say good night? At least 45 minutes. Love is extravagant in the strength it's willing to spend. Who does the hardest work in this community of ours? These delightful people who are negotiating for a 35-hour week, do they work the hardest? I tell you, the folk that work the hardest, they have no trade union. They get no overtime pay. They really don't get paid at all. The folk who work the hardest, give the most, are the mothers of our children. Why do they work so hard? Because they love. That's all. When Mary brought her alabaster box of ointment and anointed the feet of her Lord, the record tells us that that gift was very costly. Very costly. Can you take all that you give, the time, the strength, the money, can you take all that together, what you give in the name of Christ, and could you honestly say that it's been very costly? Could you? Most of us put into the collection plate on a Sunday what we wouldn't give to a porter if we could find a porter. As a tip. When David got the chance of obtaining some land cheaply, indeed for nothing, to build an altar on it, he spurned the whole idea with utter contempt with these amazing words, "Neither will I offer unto the Lord that which doth cost me nothing." Love simply demands a costliness about what it offers. It spurns what is cheap and easy and demands what is costly and hard, and takes sheer delight in it all.
This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more.
The profusion that marks love giving.
Can you begin to see now what's really wrong with the church and with ourselves? It's just we don't really love the Lord, although we sing about it. The problem was not that these Christians didn't love at all, but that they didn't love enough. And the problem with us is not that we don't love at all. We do. We value the Word of God. We value the house of God. We value the will of God. We value the Lord's day. But not enough. That's the problem. The profusion that marks the giving of love. The second thing for which Paul prayed in the experience of these Christians was something else. He prays not only for that profusion which marks the giving of love, but he prays also for that perception which marks the thinking of love. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Or as J.B. Phillips translates it, that you may have a love full of knowledge and wise insight, always able to recognize the highest and the best. Here again, there are two lines of thought to be held in balance together. First of all, there is the thought of that communion in which love will grow. This increase in love is bound up with an increase in knowledge. And this implies surely that increasing love demands deepening knowledge. And if there is to be a deepening knowledge of a person, then surely there must be time spent with the person. If you're going to get to know somebody, then you've got to spend time with the person. Alone, first of all, and of course in company too. And in that fellowship and out of that fellowship, there comes a growing insight. You get to know the person, how they think, what they like, what they don't like. You get an insight as to what is pleasurable to that person. Or if you are not only spending time with them, but sharing tasks with them, you will also know what is profitable to that person. There must be time spent. There must be toil shared. If you are ever to know someone, you must work with them to sense what they want, what they like, how they think, what they value. You cannot get this perception, this insight, without getting to know the person involved. And how much time does the average Christian take getting to know the Lord? We go to church on Sunday. Most of us think once is enough. We turn the Lord's day into the Lord's half day. But some of us grouch if the sermon is longer than 10 minutes. If you're wanting 10-minute sermons, you won't get them here at Keswick. Sorry about that. But how much time do you spend with your Bible? How much time do you spend really trying to get to know the Lord? How involved are you in Christian work and Christian service so that you can get to know him in that kind of a way? If you want to get to know somebody, you've got to work with them. I often take the analogy of the wife of a surgeon. She knows her husband as a man. She knows him as a husband. She may know him as a father, but she doesn't know him as a surgeon. She doesn't know him the way the theater sister knows him. She doesn't know him the way the patients know him. She only knows him in part. If you're going to get to know him totally, as a surgeon, as well as a husband, as well as a man, as well as a father,
Then you've got to be in the operating theater with him. There are many Christians that never really get to know the Lord because they're never involved in any work. The communion in which love will grow. The confusion through which love will guide. This perception, which Paul is praying for, that they may have a wise insight so that they can differentiate between things that are valueless and things that are valuable, will help us in the confusion through which love will guide. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in wise insight, having the ability to recognize the highest and the best. Out of the intimacy comes the ability. In human love, there may be many blunders, but gradually as love learns, so love will lead with unerring accuracy. I always remember being given a present by a cousin of mine, a girl cousin. She was a sweetheart when we were children. Didn't matter to me then that she was a Roman Catholic and I was a Protestant. That issue didn't arise. But not very long ago, and we're not children now, she gave me a gift. Bless her heart. I think it was 2 boxes of containing 100 cigarettes. Now, bless her heart, she didn't know me. She didn't know that I didn't smoke. And her action was one of ignorance, bless her heart. It was a very generous action, but it was quite valueless as far as I was concerned. And as I wasn't very happy about handing them on to anybody else in case that person got lung cancer, I'm afraid they all went into the fire. Sorry if there's anybody here who likes smoking cigarettes and you think that was an awful thing to do, but anyway, that's what I did. But isn't there confusion? There's confusion theologically. There's confusion morally. There's confusion in industrial relationships. I question if ever there was a time when there was so much confusion as today. In almost every area of life, there is utter bewilderment. And how desperately easy it is to miss the road and how tragically blunders can end. There is a way that seemeth right, says the old book, but we need more than ever today to know the mind of God, to think the way God thinks, to do what is pleasing to him, to carry out his purposes in the way he wants us to do it. And it seems to me that love is the only answer, a love that has grown and deepened, widened and strengthened in a life of communion with God through his word. That perception which marks the thinking of love. So that you and I find that when we're in a situation of utter chaos and confusion, whether it's theological, whether it's ethical, whether it's social, you and I instinctively know the right way to go, and we go it. Jesus talked about those who followed him not walking in darkness, but having the light of light. And that is just where a Christian walks. He walks in the light, knowing the road to take. And I believe it's just because people have turned their back upon the light that they're in the dark. There are theologians that are in the dark because they've turned their back upon Jesus Christ. And they're just thinking out their own theology instead of submitting to the revelation of God in Christ. So Paul prays for that profusion that marks the giving of love. He prays for that perception which marks the thinking of love. And then he prays for one more thing. He prays for that perfection which marks the living of love. That perfection. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus, unto the glory and praise of God. That perfection which marks the living of love. Are we afraid of that word perfection? Well, I'm afraid of it if we talk about sinless perfection as being something that somehow or other God can work out in our lives, that he can take out the old Adam and the old sinful nature and that we will never sin again. I don't find that in the Bible at all. But I want you to think along two lines here, and then I close. First of all, think for a moment of the pain that love will take for the sake of another. That ye may be sincere. The NEB translates it, that you may be flawless. We are told that the word here suggests the idea of sun tested, a life which, when examined in the strongest light, reveals no flaws. Then there is quality here. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, then there's quantity too. A life that's good all through, a life that's good all the time. The pains that love will take for the sake of another. We see this in life. Here's a mother preparing for her first baby. I wonder if there's a mother here and you're carrying your first unborn child. I want to tell you something that you don't need me to tell you, and that is that in all your preparation for the arrival of that little life, you have one standard, and that's perfection. So your hands are busy knitting these tiny little garments. Your hubby and you are preparing a little room. You've got a cot, the dearest, the most expensive that you can afford. Everything about that other life, unborn as yet, but already loved. Your standard is perfection. That's love standard. Here's a fellow going out to meet his sweetheart. Now, he's got a tough job on, but his standard is still the same. Although sometimes when I look around, I begin to wonder. But certainly it used to be. He washed his face. He brushed his hair. Had another shave if he'd reached the stage of shaving. Unfortunately, some start loving before they started shaving. Usually it doesn't work out too well. The same thing, you want to be the best you can for the other you love. I've always been in churches where there have been a lot of weddings because I've had a lot of young folk around my churches. I took two weddings yesterday. How long does a bride take to get ready for a wedding? Does she take any longer than if she's going out shopping? Oh, you say, don't be silly. She takes hours. Why? Because, again, love has its own standard. That's perfection. Now, mind you, some girls, that's not very easy to attain. But they'll do their utmost. They'll take hours over it. If ever a girl is going to look really lovely, it's going to be on her wedding day. Transform all this to this other relationship. Is there the same standard? Do we take the same pain for the sake of another whom we love? To remove anything that would grieve? To appear in a way that will give pleasure? To provide and prepare the very best? A perfection, if not of attainment, but at least of intention. That was a great help to me when I got a hold of that. A perfection of intention, if not of attainment. I think it was Dr. Paul Rees, who in another Bible study, I don't know where, referred to a small boy who was playing in the garden at home, or the yard, as they say in the States, playing at making mud pies, and his hands were filthy. They were wet, there was mud all over the place. And just then, his dad came home, his father came home, quite exhausted and quite worn out, and came into the garden and sat down in a chair and flopped, looking hot and bothered and tired. And the wee fellow looked up and said, "Daddy, would you like a drink of water?" He said, "I would love it." So, filthy hands and all, the wee fellow went
off into the house to the fridge, and he got out some ice-cold water beautifully. To make quite certain that he didn't lose his grip of the tumbler, he hooked a very dirty little finger over the top into the water, and the dirt from that dirty little finger loosed off and slowly sank. And when finally that glass was brought to the dad, it wasn't clean. But I remember hearing Dr. Reese say there was perfection in that offering. Not of achievement, but of intention. Do you and I intend, even if we don't achieve, the pains that love will take for the sake of another, the praise that love will bring to the name of another? Such a life will not put a stumbling block in the way of unbelievers. Such a life will instead bring praise and glory to the name of Jesus Christ and will be a credit to the gospel. And when the day comes to which Paul refers, the day of Christ, either when we go to him or as one day most assuredly he will come for us, when that day comes, we will be glad that we brought praise and glory to his name. Do you make it difficult for unbelievers to believe in Christ? You're going to be staying in homes and houses. Are the folk who are going to be looking after you going to find it more difficult to believe in Christ? Because you've been there. Because you've been unreasonable. You've been quick-tempered. You've been unkind. You've been thoughtless. Do you make it more difficult or do you make it easy? When folk join the church in Glasgow that I'm minister of, there are those that are join the church by profession of faith, first communicants class, we call them in Scotland generally, or confirmation class, whatever you like. There are others that join because they've been members of other churches and they're joining others. They join by certificate. They bring a letter indicating that they are already communicant members. They wish to join St. George's Tron, and we welcome them from any denomination at all if they're communicant members. They're just received into fellowship. But these folk I always like to call on before they come to their first communion. And this last communion, I happened to call on a young fellow. He was an art teacher in one of our Glasgow schools. And I said to him quite casually, I said, "How long have you been a Christian?" "Oh," he said, "6 weeks." I said, "You're pretty young, aren't you?" And I said, "Tell me how you became a Christian." He said, "Well," he said, "I've been searching. I've been searching for years. Tried this, tried that, tried the next thing." And he said, "I happened to notice another teacher in the school, and she seemed different." And I felt somehow or other, that girl surely must have found what I'm looking for. So they got into conversation, and he found that all that this other girl had found was Jesus Christ. And so he found him too. Did you live a life that brings praise and glory to God? Do you make it easy for people to believe? Or do you make it difficult by your attitude, by your actions? Love ought never to make things difficult, ought it? But easy. Although love will be firm and love will be faithful, and it won't make things easy where they've got to be hard. Love isn't foolish. But as far as it's possible, love will make it easy. There's perfection that marks the living of love. I remember General Booth getting a telegram from Salvation Army officers working in India who were very discouraged. They wrote back and asked if they could be recalled. And he just sent a cable back with two words on it. Try love. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in wise insight, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness unto the praise and glory of God. The profusion that marks the giving of love, the perception that marks the thinking of love, the perfection that marks the living of love. If that prayer was answered, I think Keswick would be a lovely place to be in this week. Your home might be a lovely place to be in next week, and your church, and your office, and that hospital ward of yours, even with that sister in charge of the ward that you've never got on with. Maybe it's been your fault, after all, because you didn't love, you didn't care, you didn't think, you didn't know.